Good afternoon and welcome to Live the Promise. I'm so glad you're listening today. I'm Joe Bender, sitting in for Susie Larson today, and so excited to have you join me for Live the Promise. Well, here's a question for you today. What is God really like? And is what I think about him really the way that he is? Well, today my guest is Pastor Jeff Bogue. He joins me to share about his book, Five Assumptions About God and Why They're Wrong. We'll get to that in just a minute. But before we do, here's a quick announcement. Of course, we are in the midst of accepting applications and submissions for our fifth annual Writers Contest. This contest is available for both fiction and nonfiction submissions. They explore the themes outlined in Micah 6:8. If you want to hear more information about that or read more about that, go to myfaithradio.com. And of course, if you are an aspiring author, we hope you will join us for the Christian Writers Conference, which is coming up here at Northwestern this summer. You can learn more about that. It's on July 15th of 2017 here at Northwestern. You can learn more at NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com, or if that's too much, just go to MyFaithRadio.com. You'll be able to click on some information about that. So if you're an aspiring author, just two great ways for you to get connected, and we hope to be able to meet you as well. Well, we are in the midst of having a conversation. Of course, today is Ash Wednesday, so we've been talking about what it means to be a Christ follower. Well, Dr. Jeff Bogue was thinking about those things as well, and so he jotted some assumptions down about God and then figured out, are those things really true? Here's a little bit about him, and we will get into a conversation. Dr. Jeff Bogue is a pastor whose passion is to help Jesus make sense to young adults and old as well. He's been married to Heidi for 23 years, and they have six children. Jeff pastors a church in Akron, Ohio. Well, Jeff, welcome to the show.
Well, thanks for having me. I appreciate it.
So we like to start out with scripture every day on the show and discussing a passage that's particularly meaningful to you. So the passage you chose is John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. So what about that passion, that passage speaks to you?
You know, that's actually my life verse, and I absolutely love it. In part because of being in ministry, but mostly just because I love and follow Jesus. And what it means to me is that Christ is to be my life. When you look at me as a follower of Jesus Christ, you're actually to see Jesus, not Jeff, right? And as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, the message of my life, the passion of my life, and the legacy of my life is to be Christ. And I, as an ambassador, I communicate the heart and the mind of the King who sent me, and that's why that became my life verse. When people interact with me or know me or look at my writings or my teaching, what I want to leave behind is Jesus and his love for them, his passion for them. And Jeff will fade off into history real shortly, right? Like a vapor in the wind. But Christ and his kingdom will stand forever. So that's part of why I love that verse so much.
You know, it is interesting as we're learning more about what it means to be more Christ-like. I remember as I was a child, just learning what that meant, I had asked one of my Sunday school teachers, and I just can remember this like it was yesterday. She said, your goal is to be a window, and you are to be a window through which others can see more of him. And it sounds very similar to kind of what you're talking about, that our goal is not to be known, but our goal is to have others know Christ.
I think that is a phenomenal answer. I wish my Sunday school teacher would have told me that when I was little. But it's a phenomenal answer. That's it. You know, we reflect Christ. This is all the way back to, you know, in Genesis, being created in the image of God. It's all the same thing that it is for Christ and Christ alone that we live, for Christ and Christ alone that we work. His glory, his fame is what is eternal. Our glory, our fame is temporal. It will be swallowed up by life, the Apostle Paul says. And there's just really nothing else to live for. Everything else, everything temporal is kind of incidental, you know, our house, our cars, our job. But our lives really do echo through eternity. And the goal of the Christian life is to amplify that echo, so to say, by amplifying Christ. And it's what we'll be rewarded on. It's what we'll be praised for when we stand before God. And it's really the only thing to live for. So I love it. Yeah, great Sunday school teacher.
Thanks. I'll let her know. Well, you know, it is very countercultural to what it seems like the world is telling us, that everything we do should be about us and to bring really, I don't know if it's glory to us, but bring attention to us. And yet that's not exactly what Scripture is telling us, is it?
No, it'd be the opposite. We're to die to ourselves, right? And to really step back and be known for who Christ is. And the two mindsets, the two worldviews, you could say, do not coexist with each other. This is where, you know, when you blend Christianity into the idea of self-improvement and betterment, it does not blend well with die to yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. And it's a part of the radical teachings of Jesus and the radical nature of our faith.
So, Jeff, you tell just a fascinating story about how you came to understand that maybe your assumptions about who God was were not exactly correct. Can you talk a little bit about how you came to know Christ and then how you came to understand that maybe you weren't exactly right about that?
Yeah, it's interesting. If my mom was still alive, she's with the Lord now, we always had an argument of when I came to know Christ. She would say I accepted Christ when I was 6 years old. I would say I accepted Christ when I was a junior in college. And in the beginning of the book, I kind of open with that idea that I actually call it the fatal flaw of our discipleship. We tell people that to accept Christ means that you want to go to heaven. And so we often ask people a question that Jesus doesn't ask, and that question was asked of me when I was a child, and I answered it and thought that's what it meant to follow Christ. When I was little, I had an evangelist come through our church, a traveling evangelist, and one night at the revival service, he preached on hell, and he actually preached on hell very accurately, that hell is real and hell is a place of torment and separation and the lake of fire, and described what that is and what it could be, and actually handled the word of God correctly on that topic. And then at the end of that sermon, he asked this question, and this is the false premise. He said, if you don't want to go to hell, then come forward right now and accept Jesus as your Savior. So I did, man. I was all about not going to hell. Still am. I'm real anti going to hell, right? And so I went forward and I met a guy that loved me and cared for me, an older gentleman in our church. And he said, Jeff, do you want to go to heaven and not go to hell? And I said, yes. And he said, well, repeat these words after me. So I did. And I came out of the counseling room and everybody clapped for me. And Jeff said, Jeff is a Christian now. And then I was told to go to church and pray and read my Bible and do what's right. And the problem with that situation is that Jesus never asked who doesn't want to go to hell. Jesus asked who will follow me and love me. And those are very, very different questions. And one of my great fears as a pastor as well as a discipler is that I have a church full, and we have churches full all over the place of people who said, I don't want to go to hell. I'm real anti-hell. If given the choice, I'd choose heaven over hell. But they never committed to following Christ. They never committed to increasing Jesus and decreasing themselves. They never committed to picking up their cross. They never committed to loving with abandon. They never committed to forgiving as they had been forgiven. They never signed up for that. They signed up to not go to hell. So I lived like that. I would go to church like a dutiful Christian. I would listen to my pastor, and he preached the Bible. He kind of did it in an angry way, but I loved him, and he loved me, and he was trying to be faithful to that. It's what he knew. And I would go to church and then leave church and not think twice about what I learned and what I knew. It never changed my life. It never altered my behavior. It never affected what I invested myself in. And I did that until I was a junior in college. And when I became a junior in college, I fell in with a group of Christian college students at a camp in Philadelphia, and they were crazy. They did not have short hair like I did, and they had tattoos and piercings, and I was taught if you did that stuff that the ground would open up and you'd go directly to hell for it. And they did not live the Christian subculture the way that I was taught to, but they loved Jesus, and they talked to him as if he was a friend, and they lived. They accepted people, and they loved people, and they would share the gospel with people, and they reached out to the downtrodden. They lived in ways that I would never live, as far as living out their faith, but they did not do the church stuff that I was taught to do. And for the first time, I saw people who loved Christ and were changed by Christ's love. And it was that summer, my junior year, summer between my sophomore and junior year of college, that I understood what it meant to follow Christ. And I prayed a sincere prayer that summer saying, God, I love you. I see that I am loved by you, and I surrender my life to you. I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, defined and directed by Christ alone. It's a very different prayer than I don't want to go to hell. And it's really the call of discipleship and the prayer, so to say, that Jesus is looking for. And from there forward, my life was radically transformed by Christ.
Well, I'm talking to Dr. Jeff Bogue today, and in his book, Five Assumptions About God and Why They Are Wrong. We'll hear from Jeff a little bit more when we come back after this break. Maybe there's some assumptions that you have about God that you will find some in common with what Jeff has to say. We'll talk with him a little bit more when we get back. We also have a few of Jeff's books to give away. If you're listening today and you want to get on a list for that drawing at the end of the show, you can email Susie@myfaithradio.com in order to enter. We'll be right back on Live the Promise.
In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. In the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor. When my sails are torn, your love surrounds me. In the eye of the storm.
Welcome back to Live the Promise. I'm Joe Bender, sitting in for Susie Larson today, and I'm very pleased to be talking to Dr. Jeff Bogue. He is a pastor in Akron, Ohio, and has just written a fascinating little book called Five Assumptions About God and Why They're Wrong. Maybe you grew up in a certain church tradition or no church at all, but you've had some experiences that have given you an idea of what God is really like. We're going to explore some of those as we chat with Jeff today. You know, Jeff, one of the things your first assumption says that I need to work harder to make God happy. I'm sure that many people have had that assumption as well. Is there really something that we need to do in order to work harder that will make God happy?
Well, Jesus says the work of faith is to believe in the one that sent me. So when we think about good works, we like to say at our church that we work from love, not for love. So when I was a little kid and was told that I had accepted Christ, my next step was to kind of get my act together, right? You start going to church, reading your Bible, praying, doing good deeds. And it was this idea that if you did not obey God, that you were not truly saved. And the way that you measured whether you were truly saved or not was by kind of the culmination of your good deeds. And so you would work really, really hard, try really, really hard to prove that you love God. Well, that assumption, that mindset really flies in the face of what Jesus did. He completed the work when he died on the cross for us, and it's not a righteousness that we earn for ourselves or a way that we sanctify ourselves. Christ did that work for us, and that's where the Apostle Paul later on says, you know, your righteousness is filthy rags. Everything you offer to God means nothing to God. But receiving that from God, looking and saying, I am justified and I am sanctified and I am made holy and I am made complete in God, well, now that motivates me to do the work of God. So I work from gratitude. I work from love. I work for the glory of God, not with a fear that I might not make it, you know, at the end of time, but actually with a confidence that I will because of who I am in Christ.
You know, I love it. You wrote somewhere toward the end of your book just about a friend of yours, David, who was talking kind of about that, where you had had a perception that you were reading the verse that said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he kind of turned that on its head along that same line of what you were talking about. Can you talk a little bit more about that and that verse and how it became an aha moment for you?
Yeah, I was raised, that's John 14:15, and I was raised with that verse, if you love me, obey my commandments, and I was taught that obedience is God's love language. If you want to prove to God that you love him, you'll obey him. And I was talking with, his name's David Ferguson, is a dear friend of mine, about that one day, and he looked at me, and he said, what if you're hearing that wrong? And I kind of looked at him, you know, in confusion. He said, you know, Jesus spoke that. He goes, if you were in the room when Jesus spoke that, what if you heard it wrong? And I said, what do you mean? He goes, well, you hear it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. He said, what if Jesus said it? If you love me, you'll obey what I command. What if you work to love Christ? And obedience is the byproduct of loving Christ. What if obedience is not the evidence of it? It is the natural outcome of loving Christ. And that was a massive aha moment for me, because I was kind of taught that if you don't get your act together, you kind of may or may not make it, kind of a thing. And it was a huge burden lifted off of me, because I was like, oh, if I can just know Christ and know the power of his resurrection, and know his heart, know his mind, my behavior will change. I say that a lot in the book and other places. I always say that you can change behavior without love, but you cannot love without changing your behavior. Mm. And when we love Christ and love people, our actions are altered toward them because we love them.
Well, and it really turns it on its head that we're not doing something that's going to make God happy or unhappy. But if we are loving him, then he's happy.
Right, right. And it's what he wants, right? The greatest commandment. The Pharisee comes, says, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, all the law and all the prophets hang on that. Mm-hmm. Loving Christ, and you could paraphrase it, when you love Christ, you will love who he loves. You will love people. But it comes out of knowing Christ, loving Christ, not getting my act together and trying harder.
So how do we reconcile that misconception that we need to work harder to make God happy with the fact that God does teach some moral standards in the Bible, things we should be adhering to?
Hands down, right? So the Bible is a do and don't book in many ways. The question you have to ask is, what is the motivation behind the do's and the don'ts? So Romans says that the reason that we know about the law, the reason we have the law is so that we'll know about sin. And the reason we need to know about sin is so that we'll look for God. So when God kind of gives the do's and the don'ts, what he's looking at is saying, listen, you guys have a sin nature. You don't even know you're sinning. Nobody taught you were selfish until your mommy told you to share the cookies. Mm. Somebody had to come in and point that out to you. So the law points that out to us, tells us we're selfish or we're adulterers or all those kind of things, so that we know to look for God. When we look for God then and we meet him and we ask for and receive the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ alone, now I'm not in a relationship that I'm trying to keep. I'm in a relationship that's been given to me that's eternal. Now my motivation for doing good works is completely different, right? So I use the example of marriage, which God uses as well, obviously in the Bible, and my wife Heidi. I like to say my motivation for being faithful to my wife is not that I don't have the opportunity to be unfaithful to her. My motivation for being faithful to her is my deep, deep love for her and me recognizing and receiving her deep, deep love for me. When I love her, that alters my behavior. So these good deeds, what God is saying is, he's saying, guys, this is how you love your neighbor as yourself. See that widow over there? See that orphan over there? Care for them. That's how you express love. I wanted to explain that to you. See that person that knocks on your door? Don't turn them away. Feed them, clothe them. That's how you would express love to those folks. So it's God teaching us, and then we do that because we love, not because we're afraid that we won't be loved if we don't.
Well, and really, is there anything that we could do that would make him love us even more? Or does he already just love us? I mean, I think about my children, and really, there are things where I certainly am disappointed by their behavior, but there's nothing that they can do to earn more of my love. It's just already there.
Yeah, and in fact, it seems like when Paul is describing that, he says, you know, how vast, how far, how high. The love of God is indescribable. So even the small degree that we understand, there's more to it. And God has already, through his grace, his unmerited favor, has already said that I'm giving it all to you guys. Sometimes I use the word, you know, we use the word maturity a lot and growth, and those are fine words. They're true words. You know, obviously they're in the scriptures. But sometimes I use the word awaken, that I need to awaken to what God has done for me. And sometimes I try to do it for myself. So I don't need to make myself pure. I need to awaken to the fact that God has made me that. And those little shifts, it doesn't remove the effort that we put into something, but it helps us to recognize where the power to be successful in that comes from. And that's what God does for us and in us and through us. When we have the idea that I got to try harder, we get into the kind of the paradigm that I must do for myself. Well, if that was the case, then we wouldn't have needed Jesus in the first place.
So good. Well, I'm talking to Dr. Jeff Bogue today about his book, Five Assumptions About God and Why They're Wrong. We'll talk about a couple more assumptions when we come back. Maybe you have your own that you'd like to discuss. You can give us a call at 877-933-2484. And we also have a nice handful of Jeff's books to give away. If you're interested in getting on the list for those, just email Susie at susie@myfaithradio.com. Welcome back to Live the Promise. I'm Joe Bender, sitting in for Susie Larson today. Pleased to be talking with Dr. Jeff Bogue today and his book, Five Assumptions About God and Why They're Wrong. Maybe you have some assumptions, what you thought God was like or what you think he's like now, and you wonder if those are right. Well, Jeff, one of the assumptions that you write about is all God wants me to do is go to church. And I have heard people say this, and depending on the church tradition that you grew up in, you may have this assumption as well. What's wrong with that assumption that all God wants me to do is go to church?
Well, the biggest thing that's wrong with it is that church is who you are, not a destination you go to, right? So when we accept Christ as our Savior, several things happen, and one of them is that we become the Church of Jesus Christ. And so that assumption is actually tied kind of tightly to assumption number one, because it becomes a works-based faith that I go to church. God is a far-off, a distant God, and I go to church once or twice a week to appease that God. And then once I have done that religious act, that God is then appeased again for another period of time. And so that's when I was raised, again, by loving, gracious people. I love them to death, and they love me too. But they were simply teaching us what they had been taught, and they would say, if you want to make God happy, you go to church. And so we went to church, man. We went Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, usually a Tuesday night Bible study and Wednesday night prayer meeting, and then our whole social life was at church. So we were often there on Friday nights as well, and we were kind of sent to church instead of sent out into the harvest field. And so you learn to live in that Christian subculture instead of really learning to live and love Christ. And you thought to yourself, the more faithful I am to going to church equals being faithful to God. And it's really just not the way the Bible lays it out. So it becomes a confusing paradigm.
Well, and I love that you make an analogy of, if you are trying to build a relationship with a person and you decide, well, I'm only going to meet with them 1 hour a week. Imagine if we did that to our spouses or to our best friends, a relationship would never be born. So it's more than just that communication for 60 minutes once every week.
Yeah. And it's in the book, I talk about, you know, if I met my wife once a week, or the average churchgoer goes now once every other week, twice a month. And so, And that was the whole of my relationship. There would be no depth. There would be no warmth. There'd be no love. I also had a guy one time. He actually was mad at me, I think, but he said, I love Jesus, but I hate Christians. I can't stand to be around Christians. And I looked at him. I said, then you don't love Christ. And he was very offended by that. And I said, listen, I said, you can't love me and hate my bride. You can't love me and hate my wife. It's an incompatible idea. And I think that when we kind of put church in one or two places, we say, well, it's a building that I go to. It's a religious thing. That's what I do. And so I'll pay homage to it. Or we say it's not important. You know, I have my own relationship with God and church has nothing to do with it. And I would say, nah, it's something in the middle. You know, this is the bride of Jesus Christ. This is the body of Jesus Christ. He's the one who told us to gather together. We didn't make that up. Now, he's the one that told us to preach and sing when we're there. We didn't make that up. And you know, why do you have to have a church building? I always say we have to have a church building because it's cold outside. You know, Akron's a lot like the Minnesota area. It's freezing, you know, so we – that's just elements, but it's not something that we worship. We don't believe that God resides in the sanctuary. We believe that we are the sanctuary, but that the body gathers together is a big deal. So it's not a religious activity, but it's not to be discounted. It's something in the middle, and that's really the way that the scripture lays it out.
So it's really less about God wanting me to just go to church, and it's more about God wanting to spend time with me, right?
And God wanting you to spend time with each other. You know, there's over 50 commands in the Bible that you literally can't follow if you're not a part of a local church. So Christianity is a team sport. And that's why God says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Like, get together. The encouragement and the discouragement of living with other human beings is a part of how he refines Christlikeness in us.
Oh, that's such a good point, and can be a challenge for people a lot of times. It's kind of what your friend said, which is that he doesn't necessarily like to be around some people, but that may be God teaching him something about his people.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. You know, people will look and say, well, the church is full of hypocrites. And I would look and say, well, you're one of them. And but the point is not that you're happy all the time in church. The point is that you are being made holy. And other people in our life, same thing's true with marriage. Marriage is not about your happiness. It's about your holiness. So other people in our lives is a part of what brings out that holiness in us. So going to church all the time is not what God wants. You honoring him and in relationship with each other is really what he's looking for. And he says, that's a big part of what it means to follow me and know me.
Hmm. Well, the next assumption that you talk about is God will never be happy with me. this assumption, I'm glad that this is wrong, because it would be awful to have to go through life thinking that God will never be happy with me. But it is a reason that some people will just give up on their faith, isn't it?
It's a devastating thing, isn't it? And I write in the book about, you know, my personality is such, if I come into a relationship with you and I can never make you happy, I quit caring. Like, I just give up, you know, that this is a dispassionate, detached God who always raises the bar on me and I can never figure out what he wants. And that is a huge false assumption, that God is not happy with you. He is satisfied through Jesus Christ with you. He calls you his son, his daughter. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You are adopted into the family of God. And God is pleased with you. That doesn't mean that he doesn't refine you, he doesn't discipline you, but like a loving father or a loving mother is pleased, happy with their child, doesn't mean they don't work to refine them, but there isn't a disgust or a disappointment that's a part of that relationship.
Well, and you told a great story just about how you came to understand the truth of Matthew 11, 28 through 30, which is, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you write, why would I want to carry a burden?
Right. That's exactly right. And boy, don't we mess that up. Like, we talk about how hard Christianity is and how sacrificial it is, and all that's absolutely true. But Jesus is saying, I will carry that with you, for you. You walk with me and be friends with me, and we'll do this journey together.
Well, and it's such a great picture, just that the yoke, there's two oxen who are on the yoke. And if we can think of it that way, where, you know, Christ is next to us carrying the bulk of that burden for us, it's not that we are laboring all by ourselves.
Right. That's right.
So part of that, of God will never be happy with me, the assumption you had is that you had to get your act together. And yet that's not really true, is it? We can all be broken people and still be loved by God.
I think that, aren't you glad that that is absolutely true?
I'm very glad that's true.
or we're in really big trouble, right? If it's about me scoring enough points and then God will love me, this is back to this idea we work from love, not for love, and that God is satisfied, that he does love. That. Now, this is all in Christ. That's the big caveat, right? So this is what Christ has done for us. And that's where we really can rest and be assured of that.
It's almost akin to saying, well, I'm going to start working out at the gym as soon as I lose 10 pounds, instead of just going to the gym to get ready. I just thinking about, I need to get my act together before I can come to Christ, before he would dare look upon me. It's just such a false assumption of who what he would want for us.
Right. I think you just explained to me why I never go to the gym.
Well, that was my goal. You may have some false assumptions about what it means to go to the gym.
Yeah.
And get in shape.
I think I do. I think a whole bunch of light bulbs just clicked for me.
Well, it is that assumption that God is somehow will never be happy with me. It does kind of make people want to give up. And it just breaks my heart, because he is so pleased with us. And just like the story of the prodigal, I mean, no matter what your condition is, if you come to him, he will be thrilled to see you.
That's right. And I tell you that, Joe, that faith is hard to come to. The tradition I was raised in, what you just said sounds liberal to my ear, but it's true, because I was all about, you know, you need to knock it off and real Christians don't do this. And there is truth. It's not that there are not standards of morality and there are not clear understandings of sin and the fruits of this, you know, the deeds of the sin nature are obvious. You know, the scripture says it's not a lessening of any of that. This is a security in relationship with God, that your Heavenly Father knows you, loves you, is excited to interact with you. He is Emmanuel. He came to be with you. He didn't come off to stand in the distance with hopes that you might find him one day. Jesus, John 3:17, didn't come into the world, condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Right. So these are all very, very important ideas that keep us from working out of shame and false guilt and misplaced efforts, and cause us to live in the relationship that we have through God.
That is so good. In fact, we're going to have to reprint this book with the truth about why these assumptions are wrong. So this chapter would say, God is happy with me. Well, I'm talking to Dr. Jeff Bogue today. He's written a fascinating book called Five Assumptions About God and Why They Are Wrong. Very enlightening to think about what we think about God and are we correct in that thinking. We'll be right back with Jeff as we come back on Live the Promise. Welcome back to Live the Promise. I'm Joe Bender in for Susie Larson today, and we're talking with Dr. Jeff Bogue. He is a pastor who has put together a little book about five assumptions about God and why they are wrong. Maybe you've grown up in a certain church tradition or no tradition, and you kind of have some ideas of what God is really like. Well, is that true? We've been talking about some things about people thinking that maybe God is not happy with us. And that assumption, of course, Jeff has talked about, is not correct. You know, Jeff, this is my favorite one, though, because it's about a gotcha God. And I've heard that before, where assumption number four says, God is waiting for me to mess up. When did you have that assumption, and how did you learn that that was not right?
Well, I was raised with that assumption, right? So what I would do is I would go to church every week, and I would get a new list of things that God was mad about. And then in an effort to respond to God, I would deal with those things. So I would go one week and find out he was mad about secular music, so I'd throw all my good music away. I go the next week, find out he was mad about how long my hair was, so I get a haircut, and et cetera. And you would do those things, those works or that legalism always has a shelf life. You're always going to drift back away from it. So you would be off secular music for a while, then, you know, a good song would come out and you'd get dialed into it, and then something would happen in your life. You know, your car wouldn't start. Well, it started when you were listening to Christian music. Now that you're listening to secular music, look what happened, right? And so people would teach you to associate negative things with your unfaithfulness to God. You know, you got an F on that test because you let your hair grow too long, or you skipped church three times in a row. That's why you lost your job. And so it's a very subtle thing. Sometimes it's very blatant. Sometimes it's very subtle. But it's this idea that if I don't toe the line, I don't delve fully into legalism, that's the reason why these negative things are happening in your life. And you learn to think that way.
Hmm. Well, it sounds like just such a discouraging way to have to live life of wondering, well, what did I do? What didn't I do? What's happening? It must be all about me. But you write that really you need to change the focus so that it's not about me, but the attention is that it's about God.
Right. So we don't, God doesn't live for us, we live for God. And he is the focal point of our life. We are not the focal point of his life, kind of quote unquote there. So what happens is this, is we will often try to create what I call a contractual relationship with God. God, I will accept you, I will follow you, I will, you know, I'll stay a virgin, I won't drink, and I'll go and get a good paying job and tithe if you give me a happy marriage, health, and extra money to live a middle to upper middle class North American lifestyle. Okay. So we'll make this deal with God. when God doesn't give us what we perceive to be his part of the deal, we're in a difficult marriage, it's never really happy, we're just kind of hanging on, and I pick up, you know, I get a heart attack and I lose my job, we'll then look and say, well, where's God? I've been a good person. I did things right. Where's God? Why did he betray me? Well, when you do that, for instance, that example, and there's a thousand of them, but that example, you're forgetting all of the passages about God allowing suffering for our good. You're forgetting about, you know, those of you who mourn, do so that you can comfort others. You're forgetting James 1, where we count trials as joy so that we can be matured and completed and not lacking faith in anything. We forget like whole big chunks of how God works because we were taught if we do the right things, God does the right things, and we struck this deal with God. And it's a horrible false assumption.
Well, and it does just kind of put you on the alert. What am I going to do next that he's going to get me for? And it seems like a very difficult way to live, doesn't it?
Yeah, and another way that we talk about this is that God is an inspecting God. And so if you think of him being a drill sergeant, that he's looking for fault, and he's got a lightning bolt with your name on it, and he's going to find that fault and zap you with it, that's a horribly oppressive way to live, and not at all reminiscent of a loving father who lays down his life for his children.
Mm-hmm. Well, speaking of children, as you so eloquently put it in wrong assumption number 5, a lot of people may say, hey, this Jesus stuff, Jesus is just for kids.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a tough one for me because I always get in trouble when I talk about this assumption because I always say if your view of Jesus is tied to a tomato and a cucumber, you have a small version of Jesus, you know, and that's the way we raise our kids. It's Bob and Larry telling stories. It's precious moments. It's Jesus helping you to sleep good at night. And we teach them to pray that way, and we teach them to interact with that way, with God that way. Now, I am, before people start emailing, I am not opposed to, like, VeggieTales and children ministry. In fact, I believe very, very strongly in those things. What I would say, though, is this, that we have to allow our view of Jesus to grow, because if our view of Jesus is he helps children out, what happens is as we grow into adulthood, we no longer need Jesus for our problems. So if Jesus is about making you have good dreams and not bad dreams, I'm an adult, I can kind of figure that out on my own. If Jesus is about blessing my food and having a safe trip, I'm an adult. I can kind of figure that out on my own. And so we teach Jesus in this way, and we do it kind of in a over abundant way. So it winds up being our view of God, and then we outgrow our need for that kind of a God.
Well, and yet you describe it, even in this chapter, that maybe we're not focusing on who Jesus really is. If we think about the Jesus that was put through trial, that was beaten, that had to carry a cross, that had to be crucified, that this is not at all the Jesus that is running through a flowery field.
That's right. You know, we Jesus looks more like a Navy SEAL and less like a librarian. Mm-hmm. You know, He is one that runs in and lays down his life. He is one that endured the cross. So he suffered. He was beaten. His body was, you know, devastated. Isaiah says beyond human recognition, you know. And so what he went through willingly, purposely, without faltering, right? So he never tapped out. It's unbelievable what he did. And when you start looking at Jesus through that light, you start looking at him as a person who stood against an empire. He's the Chinese student in front of the tank in Tiananmen Square. He is, you know, gladiator. He's all of that. He stood against an empire, nonviolently. He He is a revolutionary. He is George Washington, who defeated a world power, you know, almost by himself. He is a Navy SEAL who goes into the darkest pits of the world to rescue you, to defend you, to protect you, even to bring justice for you. That's Christ. And so especially as adults, maybe even as men too, I don't know, but especially as adults, when I have a problem, I have a big one. You know, I'm not asking God to give me an A on a test anymore. I'm not asking God to, you know, bless grandma and grandpa as they drive in for Christmas. I have big problems. I'm asking God to protect my children, to defend my honor, to heal me, to preserve my marriage. And a strong, vibrant, powerful God, the Lion of Judah, is who I need to come to my rescue. And I think the point I'm trying to make in the assumption is we've taken that view of Jesus so far to the average adult, and especially I think to the average adult male, the word Jesus sounds feminine. And because we have made it so child-centric. Mm. And I'm just arguing back the other way. I think creatively and age appropriately teaching children about their heavenly Father is a good thing, but it needs to go on and become more than that, the kind of the full character of who he is.
Well, and it's just such a lovely picture, and especially as we enter just the season of Lent and preparing our hearts for Easter, to look at, of course, all of the wonderful aspects of who Jesus is and how we are to understand that. And then understand how powerful and how sacrificial and what that atonement meant to him and means to us, to look at all of those aspects of who he is, not just the Jesus that we learn about in Sunday school.
Right, right.
Well,
that's good. And
go ahead.
I just was agreeing with you in this Easter season. This is a picture that we need to make ourselves watch. I always make myself, and I've always, since they were probably 7 or 8 years old, actually, I've had my children watch The Passion of the Christ. And I want them to see that Jesus. I want them to see his strength and his will, that he is going to go to the cross. You know, the Bible says he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. And it's hard. It's really hard to see. I don't like it either. And my kids are moved. You know, it's painful for them. But I want them to know, like, Jesus loves you and would probably kick a soccer ball around with you. Mm. But he did that. That's what he did. And that's who we love, and that's who we trust, and that's who by his own power raised himself again from the dead.
Well, Jeff, you've just put together such a nice explanation of who God really is. And there may be people listening today who have some of those assumptions and just aren't really sure. Could you just pray for them? We have about a minute left. And if you could just say something about that. Well, maybe 30 seconds left. We have about 30 seconds left. You could just pray for that person who really needs to know the true love of God.
I would love to do that. And Jesus, we do that. I pray that your heart and your mind is clear. And Lord, through your word, through your Holy Spirit, through your church, that a clear representation of how you think, of your passion to love, how that can alter our lives and alter the way that we love each other, work in us in that deep and powerful way, Jesus, in your name. Amen.
Well, Dr. Jeff Vogt, thanks so much for joining us for Live the Promise. And thank you for listening in. Susie Larson is back for Hour 2 with Jenny Allen.